We're in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, is we're going to be talking about restoration through confrontation. All right? Everybody's like, oh no, not that, not confrontation, right? But Maribel Morrigan, in the periodical Homemade, she talks about an interview that she had seen with Don Shula, who was the coach of the Miami Dolphins for many years. And he was talking to a reporter about a player's mistake in practice. He said, "We never let an error go unchallenged. Uncorrected errors multiply." Then the reporter said, isn't there benefit in overlooking one small flaw? Shula said, "What is a small flaw?" And then Maribel continues. She says, "I think about that all day long. What is a small flaw? I see that with my children. I've let a lot of things slide by because I was too tired. I didn't want another confrontation, but uncorrected errors do multiply. You've got to face them someday. You might as well face them on the spot. If I could do it over again with my children, I'd face the errors on the spot. It's easier on them and on you. That works in relationships anywhere with anyone. If there's something under the surface, something you sense, you might as well just bring it to right out. Face it right then. Success lies in the details. Every job is a self-portrait of the person who did it." And so, you know, when I think about that, you know, leadership requires confrontation. And our culture has marginalized some sins to the point that even Christians are able to justify certain sins. And they just continue in those sins because it's become culturally acceptable. These sins don't keep some Christians awake at night simply because it's part of the culture now. Well, the culture accepts it. It's okay. And as a pastor, I'm concerned about those sins, and many times I need to confront those sins. And I'm not always certain that I've taken a strong enough stance or a position on certain sins. And I question whether or not I've communicated clearly my expectations and God's standards to those who are actively pursuing sin, because these individuals have continued to pursue that same sin. And so this has happened over the past 8 years, and even before I became a pastor, that there's other followers of Jesus Christ that, you know, are actively pursuing sin. And sometimes I've confronted them, sometimes I haven't. Confronting sin's not easy, but it's necessary. How many of you would agree today that we try to avoid conflict at all costs? I don't want to be in the middle of conflict. No. I don't want to have to confront that. And so we try to avoid conflict at all costs. And there's no way we're going to confront someone about something, especially if it's a sin. We may commit to pray for them, but talking to them about it doesn't cross our minds. And if it does, we get this weird, uncomfortable feeling in the pit of our stomach, right? Oh my goodness, I should say something. No, I'm not going to. It's too uncomfortable. We're much more comfortable talking to someone else about the sin we've seen in others' lives in hopes that they will confront them. We go to our superior at work and express a concern about someone not doing their job correctly, or we go to the pastor expecting them to deal with the sin. And so, in general, we try to avoid conflict even if it doesn't pertain to sin in a person's life. If we don't like how something's being handled at work or in our family or at the church, we attempt to find someone else to confront the problem for us instead of going directly to the individual that we have a concern with. And so what Jesus is teaching his disciples in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, is concerning a fellow Christian who has sinned against us. But the principle he shares is universal for all kinds of conflict, whether there is active sin or not. Matthew wants his readers and us to understand our big idea today. Confronting sin requires humility and honesty. That's important. Real love encompasses both humility and honesty. We have to be humble in the way that we do it so that we're not coming across rough or really judgmental. So we have to come in humility, but we have to do it also in honesty. We have to share the truth in love. I like what John Corson says, "Love without truth is hypocrisy, but truth without love is brutality." We can't separate those two character qualities. And when we try to, it creates problems. We're either really brutal in the way that we share with people about that sin or about a conflict that we have with them, or we don't share all the truth with them. And so they aren't really able to deal with the issue that we have. And so this is important stuff for us to deal with. And so before we delve into this, let's just pause a moment and pray and ask the Lord to guide and direct our hearts. Lord, we come to you today. And this is a difficult subject for many of us to deal with because none of us like conflict, Lord. And yet we see the standard here today. We see the steps that Jesus is asking us to take. And I pray, that, Lord God, that we would take those steps. That out of humility and honesty and love, that we will go to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are living in sin and confront them. So, Lord, open our hearts and minds to your word today. Give us wisdom through your Holy Spirit to understand what you want us to understand. And we just commit ourselves to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Here, Jesus is talking about repentance, really, or progression towards repentance. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. There he's quoting Deuteronomy. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And so let's look at this a little bit. Jesus outlines a progression towards repentance. And there are three key points that we need to understand from this passage of Scripture so that we don't interpret it incorrectly and take it out of context. And these guidelines were meant for Christians, not unbelievers, sins committed against you personally and not others, and conflict resolution in the context of the church, not the community at large. Now, there are some universal principles from this passage that are applicable to resolving conflict in any situation, and we'll talk about that at the very end. We'll get to the universal principles, when we get there at the very end. But right now, we have to look at the actual context at hand. A fellow Christian in my church or community who has sinned against me personally. And this is what Jesus says. He says, you need to go to them one-on-one. It's important that we look at these two words, against you. Most early manuscripts don't even have against you in the text. Only the later manuscripts have it. But most modern translations include it. And France, in his commentary, does an excellent job of handling this in what he says. He says, the scenario begins with one disciple aware that another disciple has sinned. And I understand this verse to refer to sin in general, not injury specifically to the person concerned, so that to speak of grievance or of conflict or resolution here is inappropriate. And so he says, so what he's basically saying is whether or not the sin was against you or we are the first to become aware of the sin in a fellow believer's life, the same step applies. This first step applies. We should go to the person privately and show them their fault. So here's the principle. Upright conduct matters. Sin must be dealt with. Boy, we don't like to do that, though, right? And many times we skip over this first step that Jesus outlines for us. The verb here in the English is show. In the Greek, it means to call to account, to show one his fault, to demand an explanation. Like, why are you doing this? You know that it's wrong. You know what God's word says. Why do you continue to do it? And allow them to kind of give this explanation. This is why. And a lot of times those are excuses, right? It's justification as to why I want to continue to do this thing. And so the verb is in the imperative form, which means that it's not a gentle verb. This verb isn't like, oh, it's so good to see you. How you doing? And no, it's like, this isn't right. You shouldn't be doing this stuff. It's calling this individual to account, and it's explicit and it's robust. That verb is. This means that if we're the person confronting the fellow believer who has sinned, we had better make sure that the sin is not simply a matter of personal preference on our part. We better make sure that this is a sin, because when you're going, you're saying, you're going with intentionality. And so, fortunately, if that happens, where we kind of get a personal preference caught up in that, the following steps help to flesh that out. and we need to do it with as much privacy as possible. Since most people are scared of confrontation, they avoid this first step. Instead, they go and talk with someone else in the church about the sin they found out about in another person's life. They go to the pastor or the elders or board members, hoping and sometimes asking them to deal with it instead of going directly to the individual. And many times, the church is guilty of skipping this first step outlined by Jesus. And so here's the principle. Discipline is to be kept as private as possible, involving as few people as possible. We want to immediately involve other people, but that inevitably creates more conflict and disunity that could have been avoided if we had followed Jesus' steps. Blomberg says this, which is important. He says, how often personal confrontation is the last stage rather than the first in Christian complaints. It frequently seems as if the whole world knows of someone's grievances against us before we are personally approached. Hopefully, following Jesus' guidelines will win over Christian brothers and sisters before anyone else has to know about the problem. Dr. Sherilyn Emberton, she's the president of Huntington University. She taught a workshop at National Conference this past summer in Lancaster. Judy got to go and attend that particular workshop, and she shared that she is normally the last person to hear anything that's going on at the university. As the president, she's like the last one. I understand. I feel the same way here. I feel like I'm the last one. I'll get into a board meeting and find out that there's some concerns that are going on. No one's ever come to me and said anything to me about it. And so I feel like I'm the last person to know. And when she does finally hear a complaint or concern from one of her staff or faculty, she schedules a meal together with them to discuss the complaint or concern. She's proactive in meeting with the individual who has the original concern. And this is how she's been developing a culture of coming to her first. That's the kind of culture I want us to have here at Idaville, UB Church. And it may require me to have some meals together with some of you when I finally hear your concerns from other people. That's not easy. I can't guarantee that I'm going to do it every time, because I don't like confrontation and conflict either. Here's the ideal. The ideal scenario is for each person to come directly to me first. I've heard rumors of things, and I just, again, not that long ago, I heard a rumor about a particular situation here at the church, and it was completely wrong. But nobody came to me. Nobody asked me. I could have set them straight, and that's the ideal scenario. If it's a conflict you're having with someone else in the church, go to them directly. Don't go to anybody else first. You go one-on-one to that individual. This is what James says about it in James chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And so the goal is to restore the fellow believer who has sinned. And before we ever confront someone, we should make sure that we have prayed thoroughly for them individually, for the impending conversation that we're going to have with them. And our attitude should be to win our brother or sister over and not to win an argument. I think when we get nervous and we go into that situation, it's like we just want to win the argument, right? That's not what it's about. It's about restoring them. It's about helping them to recognize the sin that's in their lives and saying, you can't keep living that way. You can't keep doing those things. And so confronting sin requires humility and honesty. That's what we're learning about today. Jesus was not naive to the human condition of selfishness and sinfulness, and so he provided a second step in the progression towards repentance. He says, if you've gone privately to your brother or sister and shown them their sin, but they refuse to listen, then begin to involve one or two others in the process. And Jesus quotes the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, to describe the purpose for taking one or two others with us. When a straying fellow believer does not repent of their sin during a one-on-one meeting. In the Old Testament times, it was required to have one or two witnesses in order to convict a person accused of a crime. They were ensuring that when the matter came before the judges, that it would never be a he said, she said type of argument. So you're adding others that are like, yes, okay, we understand what's going on. We understand the sin that's taking place. We understand that you are justifying it. We understand that you don't want to turn from that sin. And, and back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you take these other witnesses with you. Having one or two other Christians involved in the process helps in several ways. They can confirm the validity of the concern of the initiator. So the person that goes to the person, the fellow believer that's straying, they can say, yes, we see that. We understand. They can provide additional loving persuasion for the straying fellow believer and helping that individual realize the seriousness of their sin. And then they'll help if the individual still refuses to repent of their sin and has to be brought before the church. They can come and say, yes, we were there. We had a private meeting with just three of us and the person, two or three of us, and the person who was at fault here for sinning. And their heart's hard. They don't want to turn from that. And so we've brought them to the church. And so Jesus knew there would be individuals who would not recognize their sin, even if confronted by two or three individuals. So he provides a third step in the progression towards repentance. And here it's a larger group. And again, the purpose in bringing the sin before the entire church is not retribution, but restoration. But many times we don't feel that way, right? If we're the one under discipline, we don't feel like it's restoring us. We feel more like it's retribution, like, you're coming after me. And so in the first century, the local churches were small house gatherings where everyone would naturally be aware of what was happening. The Idaville Church is perhaps larger than the local church of the first century, but we're also a close-knit group like they were. There are many family connections here. We all know what's going on in each other's lives. And I like what Stuart Weber says in his commentary. He gives some insightful guidelines concerning which church members should be involved when the church must be involved in the discipline. Anyone who is likely to be harmed or misled by not knowing about the sin or by failing to recognize its sinfulness and seriousness. That one alone just could potentially include everyone in the church. Second, he says, anyone who should be warned by the sinning brothers, or should be warned, yes, by the sinning brother's negative example. If this comes out and they weren't made aware of it, like, oh, that's kind of, what are they doing? And anyone who can be instrumental in bringing the straying brother back to righteousness. Sin has a way of hardening our hearts, doesn't it? Toward the things of God. So Jesus provides one final step in the progression towards repentance. Heaven forbid we ever have to get to this place with an individual. But he says you need to treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. Those are two pretty bad dudes back in the day. If the individual has refused to listen to the counsel of one person, a small group, and the whole church, then the community of believers are to treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. France says it this way, anyone who is not willing to accept such united testimony may then properly be regarded as no longer a fit member of the community. It basically means that we don't allow them to participate in public corporate fellowship with the church. And you know, when we read this final step, we interpret it as alienating the person for good. Don't ever come back. And that's not the purpose. Heaven forbid that we would do that as a church body. To say, you're not welcome here anymore. It's temporary until the repentance has been accomplished and sought. The purpose of this discipline is so that there will be repentance, so that eventually they can be restored to the fellowship of the believers. And so here's the principle. Church discipline is intended for the restoration of the sinner and not for his or her condemnation. We're not condemning the individual. It's the sin that they're living in. That's what we're condemning, saying that as a follower of Jesus Christ, this doesn't work. It doesn't mesh. What you're saying and what you're doing don't match. We're helping to bring them back to that place where what they say and what they do does match. But applying this type of church discipline in our culture today is extremely difficult. Because church members who are disciplined simply begin attending another church, where the members there do not question them or know anything about them. Blomberg says this, only as we create intimate community within the local church and networks of accountability among different churches can we hope to apply these verses effectively. In other countries where there's only one Catholic church and one Protestant church in the community, these verses are more easily applied because the individuals either work out their differences, repent of their sin, or they just leave the church altogether and never return. Jesus continues to address the discipline of fellow believers who are sinning when he talks with the disciples about unity on community discipline in life. That's what we see in verses 18 to 20. And if you have your Bible, so I encourage you to look at those verses. He says this, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." And so as we think about this unity, there's unity in discipline. He talks about this bound and loosed again. This phrase is nearly identical to the phrase Jesus used concerning Peter's role in the foundation of the church back in Matthew chapter 16. But there's one significant difference between these two phrases. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, the two "you" statements are singular, so that "you" is in the singular, talking just about Peter. And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, the two "you" statements there are in the plural. So Jesus is now extending the foundational authority he gave to Peter to the entire disciple community. And again, we have to go back to what we learned about this phrase in Matthew chapter 16. And the New American Standard Bible, again, has the better translation of the meaning of the original Greek. This is what it says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So the phrase that we read in the NIV does not give human beings some authority over what happens in heaven. Rather, the decisions of human beings are to be in line with what God has already permitted or prohibited in heaven. This is just, we're simply agreeing with God. That sin is prohibited. You shouldn't be doing it. And so the church discipline decisions the church makes when it follows Jesus' guidelines carefully and maintains a right attitude are in keeping with what has already been decided by God in heaven. That's what Weber says. And when the church becomes aware of a sinning brother or sister, they have the authority to shut the door to the community of faith until repentance is achieved, at which time they also have the authority to open up the community of faith once again, once that individual has repented. And so the authority that Jesus is talking about here pertains to the discipline of a straying believer. But there's unity in praying for God's will in the community. Jesus uses the word at the beginning of verse 19, "Again, I tell you," which helps us understand that he's restating what he just said in verse 18. Reading this verse literally in the English language makes it sound like if two Christians agree in prayer about anything, that God will do it for us, right? Well, we can just pray about anything. God's going to give it to us. But God's not a genie in a bottle that we can just call upon at our desire and our whim and will to do for us what we want. In context, the individuals praying should be praying for repentance and restoration of the straying fellow believer. Here it's all in context. It's talking about discipline. The word "agree" is from the Greek word symphonia, which is where we get our English word symphony. And so the literal meaning of that Greek word is to sound out together. And it means to harmonize, which is what a symphony does when they are all playing together. Well, the right notes, of course. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? When a symphony's all playing together, they're all in harmony together. That's what the prayers of these two or three that are getting together are to sound like before God. We're agreeing that God, whatever you have already bound in heaven and loosed in heaven, we are in agreement with that. And we're praying for repentance and restoration in the life of this believer who's living in sin. Warren Wiersbe says, "The church must agree in prayer as it seeks to discipline the erring member. It's through prayer and the word that we ascertain the will of the Father in the matter." And Jesus gives an incredible promise to the disciples and to us. When we seek God's guidance and wisdom through prayer in confronting a straying believer, he will provide that for us, and he will be with us. Whether it's one person going privately, a small group of two or three, or the entire church, he's going to give us wisdom. He's going to be with us. God's desire is for the sinning Christian to repent and to follow him, and he uses other Christians to confront that sinner. And so when we do that, we have to understand that confronting sin requires humility and honesty on our part. Most of us are averse to confrontation. It's something we do not like to do, yet when it comes to confronting a fellow believer who is sinning, it's necessary and it's biblical. And perhaps you know of a fellow believer who's currently entrapped by sin. It's your responsibility as a brother or a sister in Christ to humbly and honestly confront that individual about their sin. It won't be easy, but it's necessary. Maybe you know of someone like that today. So that second my next step might be a tough one for you. But it's necessary to humbly and honestly confront a fellow believer who's entrapped by sin. Don't we want them to be set free? I do. Don't we care about their eternity? I do. You need to pray for God's wisdom and guidance before you go to meet with them. Then meet with them one-on-one. Based on their response, determine whether or not to move to the next step. But in our humanness, we fail to follow the steps that Jesus has outlined for us today. Perhaps you've been made aware of a situation where a fellow believer is currently living a life of sin. You were made aware of this because the first step that Jesus outlined for us was not followed, but others began to share it within the church. Your first step is to encourage the individual who told you to privately confront the straying believer. That's our responsibility. That is what we need to do to hold people accountable. Have you talked to that person about it? No, I don't want to talk to you anymore about it. You need to go and talk with them. And we hold them accountable. Have you done that? Have you finally gone to talk with them? Your second step is to pray fervently for repentance and restoration in the situation. And so maybe that next step, the final one, is for you today, and it's to pray for repentance and restoration of a fellow believer who is currently dealing with sin in their lives. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus was dealing specifically with a fellow believer who is trapped in sin, and our responsibility as a fellow believer to confront them and hold them accountable. But the principles that we learn today are valuable for any situation where there is conflict, disunity, and disagreement. If we have an issue with someone else, our first step is to go to them privately, one-on-one, discuss it with them. Many hard feelings, misunderstandings, gossip sessions, and factions can be avoided by following this first step. I know we don't like to do it, but we have to. If the issue is not resolved through that first step, then invite one or two others to join you for a second conversation with the individual. If the issue is still unresolved, then it may require the involvement of a larger number of people. Not necessarily the whole church. But these steps and principles are valuable in resolving conflict at home, in our family, with our neighbors, at work, and at church. It's important. And it's always going to be around us. There's always going to be conflict. There's always going to be people living in sin. And we have to be strong. John Burke on Right Now Media, doing some teaching on small groups. And he talks about biblical conflict resolution right from Matthew chapter 18. He says it's going to happen in small group settings, so you got to be ready for it. You need to know what to do. And so would you listen to his little teaching this morning as we close?
You know, conflict is inevitable. And in fact, I think the best way for leaders to be prepared to resolve conflict when it does arise is you set it as something that will happen, you know, fairly early on in the life of the group. Now, we even tell groups, you know, the truth is we're not really learning what it means to live in community until the first fight breaks out. You know, we don't really understand why Jesus had to die for this other person until we really see, you know, the ugly sin in one another. And that's not something to be feared if people expect it. And then they realize that we all have this propensity to run from conflict, you know, it hits us at a deep place, and so we'd rather hide or run or blame or judge or, you know, many different mechanisms we use. But we try to teach people in our small groups how to live out Matthew 18, you know, where Jesus says, if you have something against someone, if they've sinned against you, go direct to them. Now, this is incredibly difficult for people to do, but when we teach it and talk about it, then when it comes up, we can say, hey, remember how we talked about trying to do this a new way, where we actually go out in the open and try to talk it out with one another. And then if they get stuck, then bring a third person in, you know, who hopefully both parties respect. And then if not, in our small groups, then we tell them to take it up the chain, you know, for a small group leader, whoever's supervising them. And that's pretty much following Matthew 18.
And so, like he said, you know, it's going to happen. And we need to recognize that it's going to happen and then embrace the process that Jesus has outlined for us in Matthew chapter 18. As the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards, would you stand with us as the worship team comes?